Good evening. Welcome back. It's good to see everybody. So, you know, I thought I was all prepared when I came, and then I went and I got my glasses case out of my purse, and my glasses are at home, but my case is here. So if I'm squinting, trying to read scripture, that's why. But welcome, and we're so excited to be back together again and be tying up Joshua. No, I'll be okay, thanks. Yeah, thank you, Tammy. We're going to be tying up Joshua and heading into Ephesians. And if you're joining us and haven't been going through Joshua with us, not a problem. Just jump in right where we're at. Because really, as we're winding now, Joshua, we're ramping up Ephesians, and they just fit together. And so we're kind of going to be talking about both the next couple weeks and then starting Ephesians the end of this month. And there will be a little bit more information next week regarding Ephesians. So invite friends, invite people to come along. Tell them doesn't matter if you haven't been in Joshua with us. Jump on in, and we'll have more information next week. All right. Well, before we dive in for this evening, let's pray one more time, and we'll dig into the Word. Heavenly Father, Lord, just how beautiful it is to hear voices raised in praise to you, God. Lord, you are worthy of all the glory and all the honor and all the praise. And so tonight we just come together to magnify your name, Lord, to hear from you, God. And Lord, this morning as I was listening to the rain just pound down on my roof, God, I just thought, oh, how we want that tonight, Lord, just that pouring out of your Holy Spirit, just a deluge of your Holy Spirit upon us tonight, Lord. That's what we ask for. Lord, thank you that you want to speak and you want us to hear. And so, Lord, give us ears to hear what you would say to us tonight. And just give each woman, Lord, just a word from you tonight so that as we walk out of this room tonight, Lord, we will have felt as though we heard from you specifically to our hearts individually. And we thank you that that's your heart for us, God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, well, the Lord has really been giving me a word lately. It started at the end of the year. And it's the word, it's two words actually. You could say it, arise or rise up. But I want to read, we're actually going to start in Song of Solomon tonight. I'm taking you on a real journey this evening, so strap in. I'm going to read from Song of Solomon chapter 2. Bring it into the light. Starting in verse 10, and the context of this in verse 8 and 9, the Shulamite woman is in her home, right? She sees her beloved out in the hills, and he comes, and it says he stands behind the wall, and he's looking through the windows, so she's inside the house. And it says, "My beloved spoke and said to me, 'Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone, the flowers appear on the earth, the time of singing has come, and the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. The fig tree puts forth her green figs, and the vines with tender grapes give a good smell. Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. O my dove, in the cleft of the rock, in the secret places of the cliff, let me see your face, let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet, and your face is lovely." So I want you just to close your eyes for a moment, and I want you to picture Jesus looking at you and saying, "Your voice is sweet. Your face is lovely to me. Rise up, come away." Do we really understand how passionate Jesus Christ is about us individually? Do we believe it down to the depths of our soul? I know there are a lot of days that I don't act in that belief, but it's the truth. And so tonight, I hope that you'll hear that heart of God for you individually, that he wants to hear your voice, because to him, your voice is lovely and your face is beautiful. And he just wants to gaze upon you, and he wants you to gaze upon him. So that word rise up there in verse 10 and also in verse 13, it's the word in Hebrew, kum, Q-U-M. And it means to rise, to stand, to become powerful, to be established or to be confirmed, to be set or fixed, to endure, or to be valid. I love that last one, to be valid. You realize Jesus validated you, your worthiness on the cross? He said, you're so valuable to me. I'm validating who you are by dying for you on the cross. There's no greater love than this, that a man lays down his life for his friends, right? So we're valid. That rise up, that understand who you are in Christ. Rise up. Hear what I'm saying to you. Be established. Be fixed in the truth of who you are in Christ. And then the second part is come away. That word literally means basically to walk, right? To lead, to bring, to cause, to walk. What I found interesting about this phrase, come away, I like grammar. You've probably heard that a few times of me. But it's called a dative of interest, which was new to me. I'd never heard that, so I had to look it up. And the dative of interest, it expresses personal interest in someone or something. So the person speaking is saying, please do this because I have a vested interest in you doing this. So the Lord is saying, rise up and come away because I have a vested interest in you doing this. God desires us to come away. He's calling us to do that because he desires us, because he loves us. We see that same word used in the same way, one place in Scripture. And I got really excited about this. It's Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, where the Lord says to Abram, the Lord had said to Abram, get out. That's the same word as come away. Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. Do you see the similarity between the Shulamite woman in her home, in her comfortable place, kind of staying where she feels most comfortable, and the Lord says, rise up and come away. Abram, at home among his family, where he's most comfortable, and the Lord says, rise up and come away. Where are you most comfortable? Where are you finding yourself most settled? I believe all of us have a place in our hearts and our minds where we're just settled and comfortable, and I believe the Lord is saying to us all, rise up, come away. Time to step out in faith. Time to see things from a different perspective. Psalm 40, verse 2 says, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He also brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my steps. That word set, he set my feet upon a rock, is kum, the same word as arise. So he's not asking us to do anything he hasn't already done for us. And I love that Stephanie sang that song, Firm Foundation, right? Our feet are already planted firmly on the rock. He said, I've set you on the rock so that you can now rise up in whom I've already created you to be and where I've already set you, which is on this firm foundation. So he's not challenging us to do anything he hasn't already done for us. So as I was preparing for tonight and kind of winding up the book of Joshua, I started going back over the things that we've seen, as I believe this is what God is like calling us to kind of take a new look at things and step out of our comfort zone. So I want to take just a moment to look back at the things we've looked at in our studies. We've seen through, you know, Exodus and through Joshua, we've seen the character of God repeated again and again and again. His mercy, his power, his grace, his righteousness displayed in the different people that we've looked at, right? We've seen it in back in Genesis 15. For those of you who were two summers ago, on a June night, we did a study in Genesis 15, if you were there. If not, I'm going to give you a quick digested version of it. Reader's Digest version, not digested version. Said the wrong word. So if you remember in Genesis 15, that's the chapter where God cuts the covenant with Abram. And we talked about at the time that Abram, because of the culture and because of, you know, he was not a poor man, he would have understood what it meant to cut a covenant. And so he would have understood that he was cutting a covenant with God himself. And in those days, if you cut a covenant with a greater party and a lesser party, there were some caveats to that covenant. The terms of the covenant would always have been in favor of the greater party. And the greater party very rarely actually walked through the cut-up animal, very rarely took responsibility for the covenant. The responsibility fell on the lesser party. But we know that in the case of this covenant that God cut with Abram, that the terms did not benefit God. They didn't benefit the greater party. They benefited Abram, right? Also, that the lesser party, which would have been Abram, didn't even walk through the cut-up animal at all. God was the one who walked through and made the covenant with Abram. Why? Why did he do that? Well, if you remember, Abram kind of fell into a sleep, a deep sleep, and in that sleep he saw the burning torch and the smoking oven passing through the two halves of that animal, right? And what that meant was God was saying in the first pass through, let what is done to this animal be done to me if I don't keep my end of the covenant. And then when he passed through the second time, and Abram, let be done to this animal be done to me if you don't keep your end of the covenant. And a covenant was a temporary pact between two normally human beings, and when they died, the covenant was over. But because God is the one who made that covenant and passed through, and he's eternal, it's an eternal covenant. So this is a covenant that never ends, and God took responsibility for the entire thing. And that's a really good thing, because we saw in chapter 16 that Abram already covenant cut with God. God said, if you mess up, I'm going to take that responsibility on my shoulders. And in chapter 16, Abram goes into Hagar, takes matters into his own hands, and Ishmael is born. Doesn't take long for him to mess up. But God already knew that before he cut the covenant, yeah. Right? He already knew that Abram was going to mess up. And I think we've seen through Abram, and then we're going to talk about Moses in a second, and Joshua, all fallible human beings, all messed up. But God said, that's okay, because I've already cut this eternal covenant, and I'm going to fulfill it on the cross, because I validated you. You're so important to me, right? I love you unconditionally. So in Exodus, then we saw Moses. And do you remember we talked about how Moses argued with God? You've got the wrong man, Lord. I'm not your guy, right? He argued. He didn't want to go. And then he didn't do everything correctly. He didn't always do things exactly the way God called him to. But what did God do with that? God trained him up. God molded him and shaped him and used his mistakes to make him into this powerful leader that could lead the children of Israel through the desert. God used his mistakes. And I thought it was beautiful in Exodus 33 when Moses says to God, Lord, if you don't go with us, don't send us, right? If your presence isn't there, we don't want to go. If we have found grace in your sight, if the children of Israel and myself have found grace in your sight, please go with us. And God's response in Exodus 33:17, it says, so the Lord said to Moses, I will do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. He didn't mention the children of Israel. He mentioned Moses. Such a personal God we serve. Moses wasn't perfect. We're not perfect. God doesn't expect us to be perfect. His covenant was to an imperfect people. And that's really important as we go through the end of Joshua here to remember that our performance really has nothing to do with the way God responds to us. So we saw Abram, we saw Moses, we've seen Joshua. We've seen Joshua through this book. We saw that God worked powerfully through Joshua around the walls of Jericho. And then the walls fell, and they're on this high, and they're going strong, and then he forgets to seek the Lord, and he makes a treaty with the Gibeonites. Big mistake, right? That was against what the Lord had said. But the Lord wasn't done with him, was he? The Lord wasn't done with him. He said, as I was with Moses in chapter 1, he says, as I was with Moses, I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. And that wasn't based on Joshua's performance. Joshua was God's man, and his mistakes didn't nullify that fact. Right? So I believe God is saying, wherever you are today, whatever point in your walk with the Lord you are, we've all made mistakes. But it doesn't matter, does it? Because in Christ we're a new creation. The old things have passed away. All things have become new. And so tonight we're going to be reminded of four aspects of our beloved through these few verses in Joshua that we're going to read that are going to help us in our effort to walk fully in all that God is calling us to. So we're going to read in Joshua chapter 21. verses 41 through 45. And it says, all the cities of the Levites within the possession of the children of Israel were 48 cities with their common lands. Every one of these cities had its common land surrounding it. Thus were all these cities. So in chapter 21, we saw the setting up of all the Levitical cities through the promised land. And that's the summary of it. And then in verse 42, it says, so the Lord gave to Israel all the land of which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it and dwelt in it. The Lord gave them rest all around according to all that he had sworn to their fathers, and not a man of all their enemies stood against them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. All right, so there's four things we're going to look at. First is that the Lord is present and he is our power. That's the first thing. He's present with us and he's our power. Number two is he is our portion. He's our portion. Number three, he is our peace and our protection. Our peace and our protection. And four is he is the promise keeper. Promise keeper. And so I wanted to go back and view the people that we've looked at so far, because I think it's important to remember as we finish up. In fact, I was listening to a sermon from a pastor who I will never listen to again, actually. One time was enough. But I listened because he was comparing Joshua to Ephesians, and I wanted to hear what he had to say. But he kept saying Moses was so close to the throne. He was this amazing man. He was great. I'm like, wait, Moses was no closer to the throne than any of us, right? None of us are really close to the throne by anything we do. The only reason we can come boldly to the throne of grace is because what Jesus has done for us, right? But I think it's important to remember sometimes we can idolize these figures in Scripture and forget that they were just human beings who made mistakes. And so are we. And so when we realize, look, we've looked at all these people and we've looked at their issues, what we need to do is stop and lift up again and look at who our beloved is, because that's what gives us the power then to do the things he's calling us to do. All right, so he is present. Verse 41 gives us the summary of the cities of the Levites. So I want to just give you some facts about the cities of the Levites. There were 48 of them. Six of them were cities of refuge. Each tribe contributed four cities, except for Judah and Simeon, which gave nine, and Naphtali, which gave three. All priests were Levites, but not all Levites were priests. Does that make sense? So if you were a priest, you had to be a Levite, but if you were a Levite, you didn't necessarily have to be a priest. Okay? Levites who were not of the lineage of Aaron were assigned duties connected with the tabernacle. So it was only the descendants of Aaron who were the priests. That's where the priesthood came from. There are details of that if you want to read it in 1 Chronicles chapter 23. Verses 27 to 32 gives you a little summary. They also functioned as teachers. Sorry, did you miss it? 1 Chronicles 23, verses 27 to 32 gives you a little summary of what the Levites were responsible for. They also function as teachers, which it tells us in 2 Chronicles chapter 17, verses 7 to 8. So these cities were located as they were throughout the Promised Land, in order that no person would be more than 2 hours' journey from someone who could teach them about the Word of God. I want you to think about that for a moment. In a time when travel was difficult, the Lord made sure that everybody had access to His Word. That there was no way that someone could say, well, there's nobody here to teach me what this means or to help me with this. The Lord said, I will make sure that my people are there to teach you and to help you. But I want to take a minute to look at the beginning of the tribe of Levi, because I want to make a connection here. So we know the story that Jacob, right, he loved Rachel, and he worked for Rachel, and his father-in-law on the wedding night snuck in the older sister, Leah, right? And so he found out in the morning he had married the wrong woman. He was not happy. And he went back to his father-in-law, and he had to work 7 more years for Rachel, We all remember that story from Bible class. All right. So I want to read you from Genesis 29 a little bit about Leah. It says, when the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. So Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben. For she said, the Lord has surely looked on my affliction. Now therefore my husband will love me. Isn't that sad? She was looking for love from her husband. Reuben's name means, see a son. Look, here Jacob, I've given you a son. Now you'll love me. Right? Then she conceived again and bore a son and said, because the Lord has heard that I am unloved, he has therefore given me this son also. And she called his name Simeon, which means heard. Hey, well, the first son didn't work. I'm still unloved, but I know God hears me. And here's my second son. She conceived again and bore a son and said, now this time my husband will become attached to me because I have borne him three sons. Therefore, his name was called Levi, which means attached. Right? Maybe this time it'll work. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, now I will praise the Lord. Therefore, she called his name Judah. Then she stopped bearing. And her last son was named, is named Praise. Judah means praise. And I thought, as I was reading through that, I thought, what a true picture. Like, first, see, look. Look what God gave me, a son. Now you're going to love me. Well, that didn't work. But the Lord hears me. I know he hears me because he gave me another son. Maybe this son, the third, will attach you to me. And finally, it's like, you know what, Lord? It's just you and me. And you are all I need. I'm not loved yet, but that's okay. You're enough for me. So I'm just going to praise you, Lord. And I'm going to name this son Judah. As I read through it, I thought, what a beautiful just witness of someone truly surrendering to God and saying, this doesn't look like I thought it was going to look, Lord, but I'm going to praise you anyway. So Simeon and Levi were the second and third sons of Leah. Just a side note to that, too. Does anyone remember when we talked about Hebron, the city of lovers? Who's buried there alongside Jacob? Leah. It's Leah. Yeah, it's Leah. So in the story of Jacob, we know God calls him to go back to his family when his children are grown, and he heads back, but he doesn't go all the way. He stops in a place called Shechem. And while there, his daughter Dinah is taken advantage of by a gentleman by the name of Shechem. And Simeon and Levi get very upset by this, if you remember the story. And Shechem comes to Jacob and says, I love your daughter. I want to marry your daughter. And Simeon and Levi are very upset. They feel that Jacob hasn't handled it well. And so they come up with a scheme, and they say to Shechem, if you and all the men of your city circumcise themselves, then we will allow you to marry our sister. And say, great, good, we're going to do that. So they go back to Shechem. Everyone is circumcised, and it says on the third day, when they are just completely weak, Simeon and Levi take out their swords and go into the town and murder the entire town. And then they ransack it, and they take all the women and children hostage. And they come back to Jacob, and Jacob says, you have absolutely made me a stench among these people. Like, what have you done? What were you thinking? This is not the way to handle this situation. So if we flip to, I want you to flip with me to Genesis chapter 49. Last time we were together, we read about Jacob's, that wasn't really a blessing, but his pronouncement over Dan when he was dying. I want to read to you his pronouncement over Simeon and Levi. It's in verses 5 through 7. He says, Simeon and Levi are brothers. Instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. Let not my soul enter their council. Let not my honor be united to their assembly. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. There's the prophecy of them in the promised land. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. So what happened to Simeon and Levi? We see what happened to Levi, right? He's around sharing the word of God with everybody. That's an interesting jump from where he was and that pronunciation of Jacob to where he is now, what about Simeon? Well, Simeon was given an inheritance within Judah. I don't know if you see it on that map in the back of your packet. You can see Simeon's in the midst of Judah. And in the numbers, we talked about the census last time. They did a census right as they entered the promised land and then after, some point when they'd been in there for a while. At the first census for Simeon, there were 59,300 people. And in the second census, there were 22,200. They went down by 63%, the men of Simeon. And some commentators believe that they were just lost their identity within Judah. They were just kind of swallowed up by the tribe of Judah, that they didn't really have their own inheritance, which fulfills the prophecy of Jacob. But Levi, he was scattered, wasn't he, throughout the land of promise. It's an interesting prophecy there by Jacob. Because the Levites became the priests and teachers of Israel within those 48 cities. So they both started the same, but they ended very differently. Well, what happened? Well, I want to look at two quick scriptures. One is pertaining to the golden calf. Y'all remember the golden calf that the children of Israel built while Moses was up on the mountain? They wanted something to worship, and Aaron said, "Give me your gold, I'll make you a golden calf," which they did. And they were all worshiping when Moses came down. And in verse 25 and 26 of Exodus 32, it says this: "Now when Moses saw that the people were unrestrained, for Aaron had not restrained them to their shame among their enemies, then Moses stood in the entrance of the camp and said, 'Whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me.' And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together to him." Who stepped out from the crowd? Levi, the sons of Levi. They said, "You know what? We messed up once. We know whose side we want to be on. We want to be on the Lord's side." And they stood on the side of the Lord and did his bidding. They ended up killing, I believe it was 3,000 men that day on behalf of the Lord. In Numbers 25, we have the second story. So Simeon's still in the crowd worshiping the golden calf, right? It was the Levites that stepped up. In Numbers chapter 25, we see the heading of my chapter is Israel's harlotry in Moab. And in verse 1, it says, "Now Israel remained in Acacia Grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Take all the leaders of the people and hang the offenders before the Lord out in the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel.' So Moses said to the judges of Israel, 'Every one of you kill his men who were joined to Baal of Peor.' And indeed, one of the children of Israel came and presented to his brethren a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping at the door of the tabernacle of meeting." Now that word "presenting" means basically he was like, "I'm going to keep doing my own thing. I don't care what you say. This is how I want to live my life." So he presented this Midianite woman. It says, "Now when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose from the congregation and took a javelin in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her body, so the plague was stopped among the children of Israel. And those who died in the plague were 24,000. We find a few verses later that man who presented the woman was of the tribe of Simeon. And the one who went after them with the javelin was of the tribe of the Levites. So we see they made a choice, right? A lot of commentators believe that 22,000 who were killed were all of the tribe of Simeon. They believe that they were the ones that, there's no proof of that, but that's with the 63% decrease in numbers. They're saying, you know, it was most likely that it was the tribe of Simeon that was involved in all of this idol worship and these things going on. So what do we take away from this? It doesn't really matter how you start. It matters how you finish, right? We all have bad starts. The Lord took us all out of the miry clay. There wasn't one of us who deserved his righteousness to be imputed to us. None of us deserved that, right? Simeon chose his own way and Levi chose Yahweh. I liked that. It rhymed, right? And that's our choice too. And I find it beautiful in 1 Peter chapter 2, it says, verse 9, it says, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." We are a royal priesthood because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. He is present with us. We are planted all throughout our neighborhoods, our families, our schools. We are planted just like the Levites were, to minister, to share the word of God, to speak of the Lord to those around us. That's what we are called to do. And you know, we may say, well, you know, you don't know me very well. I'm not worthy, right? Sometimes we say, the Lord, he needs to call someone else more worthy than me, more capable of me. Here's what Paul said in the book of Ephesians, which we will be getting to. It says, "In you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." We were all dead, right? "In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves." We all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's our position now. That's our position. We are a royal priesthood. We are where we are for a reason. My son has studied logic in school, and there's logical fallacies. Have you heard that phrase? They're just a way of thinking that's not, it brings you to an illogical conclusion. It brings you to a wrong conclusion. And one of the fallacies is called a genetic fallacy. And as I was thinking about this, I'm like, boy, Satan loves that genetic fallacy. Because what that means is you discount something based on where it originated from. Right? You say, well, that can't be true. That person can't be trusted because way back then they did that. What Satan says is he looks at us and he says, you really think the Lord's going to use you to touch that person? Do you remember what you did back in 2004? Do you remember what you said to that person? Do you remember how you behaved? He could never use you. That's a fallacy. It's an illogical way of thinking, but we take it in and we go, oh, that makes so much sense. You know? Lord's saying, no, I validated you. Rise up. Put your feet on the rock. Remember who you are. Remember that I died for you. You've been validated by me. 2 Corinthians 4:7 says, "We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us." There's a reason we're not perfect, because he receives the glory. He receives the glory. I wonder what the other tribes said, knowing the history of the Levites. God gave them that authority to teach the word. What a beautiful picture that is of the grace of God. Right? So he's present with us. Second thing is he's our portion. He's our portion. If you have your handouts, there's that picture. I don't know if you have it. Remember this map that we had up on the TV? That whole portion that was to be given to the children of Israel in green, and that little teeny sliver that they took of the promised land, right? This is where my glasses would come in handy. Verse 43 says, "So the Lord gave to Israel all the land of which he had sworn to give their fathers, and they took possession of it and dwelt in it." When I was talking with Pastor Bird about this verse, when I came to him, I went to him with this map, and I said, "Pastor Bird, am I correct? Like, I found this map. Is this right? Because I don't ever want to bring you something that is not accurate." And he said, "No, that's accurate." He said, "People read this verse and they say, well, but it says that they took possession of it." He says, "But it doesn't say they took possession of all of it." Never says that. It just says they took possession, but not of all of it. And you know, the Lord is our possession. As we get into Ephesians, we're going to be looking at that a lot. And I might have already said this, I don't remember, but Joshua gives to us literally what Ephesians gives to us spiritually. Right? We see the literal taking of the promised land by the children of Israel. And in Ephesians, we're going to talk about the spiritual taking of the promised land, of all those gifts that God has given us. We've taken possession of it. Have we taken possession of all of it? I would hazard a guess to say none of us have taken possession of all of it, or I think our lives would look a little more victorious than I know mine does on most days. So a few verses for you. Psalm 16:5 says, O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. In the New Living Translation, it says, Lord, you alone are my inheritance, my cup of blessing. You guard all that is mine. I love that version of it. Psalm 119:57 says, you are my portion, O Lord. I have said that I would keep your words. And that keep means guard or protect. So just this overlap of ourselves and the Levites, I want to read Deuteronomy verses 8 and 9. It says, at that time the Lord separated or set apart the tribe of Levi to bear the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord to minister to him and to bless in his name to this day. Therefore Levi has no portion nor inheritance with his brethren, for the Lord is his inheritance, just as the Lord your God promised him. So Jacob said, I'm going to scatter you. And at the time, Levi probably thought, oh man, I've blown it. I've got nothing in the land of promise. It's over. And the Lord said, oh, but the story's not done yet. Right? Levi made the choice to follow the Lord. And the Lord said, I am your portion. I think he probably had the greatest gift of all the tribes. That's my own personal opinion. So the question to us tonight is, what part of the blessing have you not availed yourself of? Something just to stop and think about. Or what have you held back from him? What are we holding back from him? He's saying, rise up, come away. Are we willing to do that? Or are we like, oh Lord, gosh, I'm not sure I want to leave my comfort zone. I got a few things I want to hang on to. So as we move into Ephesians, these are a few questions that we want to be pondering. He's our portion. Are we going to take all of it? Or will it be written of us, like it's written here in this verse of the children of Israel, that, well, she took possession, but she didn't take all of it. Right? We want to take all of it. So he's our portion. Number three, he's our peace and our protection. In verse 44, it says, the Lord gave them rest all around according to all that he had sworn to their fathers, and not a man of all their enemies stood against them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. The Lord says, no weapon formed or fashioned against you will prosper. Right? In Romans, we read, if God is for us, who can be against us? And in Ephesians 2:14, it says, for he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. I liked this quote from Warren Wiersbe. He said, God gave Israel victory over all their enemies and then gave them rest from war. What the 10 unbelieving spies at Kadesh Barnea said could never happen, did happen, because Joshua and the people believed God and obeyed his word. Do you have like this belief of something, a promise that God has given you, and someone's going, oh, that'll never happen. Like, it's been 20 years. Maybe it's you thinking, it's never going to happen. It's been a long time. How long did they wander in the wilderness? Right? Those unbelieving ones that could never enter into the rest because of unbelief. But we have to remember Ephesians 3:20. We're back to Ephesians again. Now unto him who's able to do exceedingly and abundantly above all that we could ever ask or think. He's the one that's at work on our behalf. And this idea of this peace and protection going together, I found beautifully tied together in 2 Chronicles 16:9. We all know this verse, but it took on new meaning for me this week. It says, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. To show himself strong. That word in the original is hazak. Do you remember that from Exodus? The heart of Pharaoh, the Lord hardened the heart, hazak, same word, same word. If you remember the meaning, it was to harden what was already there, right? It was like clay in the sun, just hardened and set into what had already been made. The Lord is so set on protecting you, on being there when you call out to him. Before we ask, he's already answering, right? That's his heart toward you. Hazak, he's hardened his, not in a bad way, in a good way, his will, his heart, his passion for you, it's set. On behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him, that word loyal actually means complete, safe, peaceful, or at peace with him. So there's the protection and there's the peace. The root word actually means to be in a covenant of peace. So the Lord is right there looking ready, his eyes fixed, his will hardened to helping those who have this covenant of peace with him in their hearts. Isn't that beautiful? Yeah. Beautiful picture. Where does that covenant of peace come from? Who's the covenant maker? Who's the one that cut the covenant? Jesus Christ himself. He is our peace, who has broken down that wall of separation, Ephesians tells us. It's a beautiful picture. All we have to do is trust. All we have to do is arise and come away when he calls us to do so. We began Joshua in the book of Hebrews, if you remember, being reminded that the lack of faith of the children of Israel kept them from the promised land. So we enter into the fullness of all God has for us, his peace and his protection through faith. That's it. There's nothing we have to do. It's already been done. So fourthly, he is the promise keeper. And this is a beautiful verse that ended this chapter. It says, not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. Not one word failed. Do you remember when we were in Exodus and we went through the name of God, the great I am, the becoming one, the one who becomes to us everything we need? That it means he's the self-existent one. Do you remember he revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush, but the bush didn't burn? Yeah. Bush didn't burn because God needs no fuel, right? He has it all within himself. He's the self-existent one. His name reveals his presence with his people, right? He's not only self-existent, but that word, which is Haya in Hebrew, actually, it's not just the existence of it, but also the manifestation of it. He doesn't just exist, but he gives himself to us. That's what the I am means. And then we got to the name of Yahweh, the covenantal God, who took that root, Hayah, that I am, and then added on a layer to it. Yahweh is actually the third person form of that verb, causing to be or causing to exist. This quote I found, it says, it's much more powerful than he is. It means he causes existence to exist. That's what the name Yahweh means. He causes existence to exist. It's a combination, actually, of the third person, future, present, and past tenses, describing God as eternal. Isn't that amazing what he did with his own name? To give us an understanding of who he is. If you remember, he said to Moses, this is my memorial name to all generations forever. I want every believer ever to know that I am the one who's the promise-keeping God, who holds all things together. Matthew Henry said it this way. From Exodus, his commentary on Exodus 6, it says, God would now be known by his name Yahweh. That is, number one, a God performing what he had promised and so inspiring confidence in his promises. And number two, a God perfecting what he had begun and finishing his own work. He goes on to say, the covenants God makes, he establishes. They are made as firm as the power and truth of God can make them. We may venture our all upon this bottom or upon this foundation. And 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, for all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen, to the glory of God through us. And when I looked at John Corson's commentary about that verse, he said, you know, we look to the Old Testament, and we look at, as we went through Joshua, we saw sometimes the Lord would say, if you do this, then I will bless you. But if you do this, then I will curse you. Right? There was this if-then relationship. But you see, Jesus fulfilled all the ifs. He fulfilled all the requirements. If you obey me, then Jesus obeyed God fully. There was never one time he didn't obey God. And so what John Corson said is, because Jesus has fulfilled the if-then, we get the yes and amen, right? All promises are fulfilled for us. And so as we look at this and we start coming to the end of Joshua, what I wanted to leave you with tonight is kind of twofold. Number one, we've looked at a lot of flawed individuals as we've been going through our studies. But the one thread that was the same throughout was our powerful, grace-filled God who takes these imperfect people and with their mistakes and with their flaws, works his will out to perfection. And so we, in the same vein, know he's no respecter of persons. And so he will take us with our mistakes and our flaws, and he will be to us all these things that we just talked about. He is present with us, right? He is our protection. He is our provision. He is our peace. He is the promise keeper. We can trust all these things so that when we hear that voice of the Lord saying, come on, take the step of faith. Step out of your comfort zone. I'm calling you to do this. Trust me. He says, come away, my beloved. Come away. I have mighty things for you. What if Abram had said, yeah, you know, I really like it here, Lord. Thanks, but no thanks. What would have been the history? God would have chosen someone else. Think of what Abram would have missed, right? What do we miss when we don't follow the command to arise and come away? So tonight, meditate on just God's faithfulness, his goodness, his love for you, his passion for you. And don't miss it when he says, rise up and come away. Don't stay within the house. Because if you read further, if I remember, and I didn't read the whole thing, I got stuck on that verse, so I didn't keep reading through the chapters. But if I remember, the Shulamite woman later says, I'm searching for my beloved and I can't find him. I missed that opportunity when he said, rise up and come away. I didn't do it. Now I'm searching for him. Take it when he calls you. Rise up. Remember, he's faithful and he will not let you fall. And don't worry about what happened in the past. He's covered it with his blood on the cross. All right, let's pray. Lord God, we come to you, Father, as broken, sinful women who love you, Lord, and want to serve you wholeheartedly. God, we want to be the ones that when we hear you say, arise, come away, that there's no hesitation, Lord. I think of when you called the disciples walking by and you said, follow me, and they jumped up. And then I think of Ananias, Lord, when you said, go talk to Paul, and he said, well, Lord, I'm not sure. Sometimes when we walked with you longer, Lord, I think sometimes we hesitate more. And I don't know why that is, but I pray, Lord, that you'd shake us up. God, that you'd remind us that we can trust you, Lord, that we can step out in faith the moment that you call. God, help us to be women who do that. Help us to be women who trust you, who stand on that firm foundation and who understand that our value has been validated by you on the cross. We thank you, Lord, for your heart to us that we don't deserve. Lord, for your mercy that we could never earn, Lord. We are grateful for who you are. We praise you. We give you ourselves now and ask, Lord, that you would continue to speak tonight in our discussion and that you would help us to walk out of this room, Lord, with that word from you that will make us more ready to rise up and come away when you call. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.